Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. So last week we started this really short kind of two-week thing called Mind the Gap, and it comes out of when we were in Europe. We're traveling by train, we're traveling by subway, and they have these signs everywhere. Mind the gap, mind the gap. You hear there's an audible announcement too, reminding people, hey, watch out for that gap between the train and the platform so you don't fall off, you don't get hit by a train, you don't fall in that gap there. And it got me thinking about our relationships. There sometimes are gaps in our relationship, and we need to mind that gap within our relationships. Now, things about relationships, there's a triangle, a trilogy, a triad, a pyramid, what do you want to call it, that we talked about last week in part one of this message. It simply was this, that our God is a relational God. He's not a remote God. He wants to relate to us in particular. And so he's made us relatable beings, and he's made us beings who are relational in our outlook as well. Our life is based upon a relationship with the living God, but it's extended out with relationships with other people. So it's lived within the context of relationships as well. And those relationships have to be cultured and nurtured and protected. We call that, when you culture and nurture and protect it, we call that unity. And so we started talking about last week, what happens when unity gets destroyed? What happens when there's a problem? And there were eight things that we gave you. And I'll just, you can go back and listen to the whole message because I think it's a really practical message for us. But eight things. The first is this. You talk to God about it first. Our culture wants to go post something online, put something on Twitter or on Facebook or somewhere. We want to passively, aggressively deal with it. We want to gossip about it. We want to tell somebody how we've been done wrong, all that kind of stuff. First thing you do, you talk to God about it first. And you say, well, okay, well, then I prayed about it. Maybe you need to keep praying about it. Maybe you need to pray about it again. Maybe you need to pray for a season until you get a resolution from God on what your next step is. You talk to God about it. He understands. He wants us to come to him with these things. So tell God about it first. The second thing is understand then that God, not people, is the source of your unmet needs. The letter that James wrote in the New Testament, he talks about this. He said, you don't have because you don't ask. And it's a reminder that God is the one who meets our unmet needs. We get what we need most and best from God. And so realize that it's not coming from other people. You don't have to have it from other people. You got it from God. Thirdly is this. You initiate an action. Take action based on what God has told you as you talk to him about it. Don't wait for them to move first. You move first. And number four, start with understanding, not solutions. For a lot of us, that's a problem because we're fixers, right? We talked about that last week. Well, God is saying, stop trying to fix it from your perspective and figure out what's going on. You do that by doing two things. You ask questions and you listen a lot. And if you'll do that, you'll begin to understand, and maybe this isn't what I thought it was. The fifth thing that we do is that we seek forgiveness and we extend grace. Our job, like the Father has done with us, is to seek to forgive because there's a need for that. And you extend grace. You become graceful in your relationships. Which leads us to the next thing, which is, so you attack problems, not people. Once you understand what it is, begin to deal with the issues around the problem and quit picking at one another. Number seven, you cooperate, you don't compete. You learn to cooperate. We're working together through this solution. And the last thing is simply this. You don't just resolve, you reconcile. Here's the difference between those two words. When we resolve something, we're dealing with a specific problem or point of action. When we reconcile, we're dealing with the relationship. The goal is for the relationship to be vital and vibrant and strong. And so that's what you do. Those eight things are what you do. And again, you can go back and pick that up on our website. You can go back and find it in the podcast. You can find it on YouTube. You can find it a lot of places. But go back and pick that up if you need to, if you need to redo those and get those in your head again. Because it's not just a church thing. This helps in any relationship. But today we want to ask the question, okay, that's what happens if unity is destroyed. But what about this? How do we
get unity to thrive and not get destroyed? What can we do proactively to do that? And so how do you protect unity is really our question for the day. This is part two of the message. And we want to turn first to the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. So it's the book of Ephesians in your New Testament. You can follow it on our screen here. You can find it in your Bibles or on your smart devices. I encourage you to go there. Chapter 4 of Ephesians. This was a church that Paul loved. This was a church that Paul started. This was a church that Paul had spent a lot of time at. Years and years and years he had spent there. They knew him well. He knew them well. He loved them. He was intimately acquainted with who they were and what their issues were. We find him there multiple times, multiple places in the New Testament. And so he writes this letter to them, and most of the time, these letters are kind of a response to questions that have been sent or asked of them. Just know that. But understand this. This isn't just Paul saying, hey, I think I'll sit down and write the Ephesians a letter tonight. This is the Holy Spirit telling Paul, write this down and send it to them. This is inspired scripture. So know that going in. Chapter 4, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient and bear with one another in love. And then he says this, make every effort to keep the unity of spirit through the bond of peace. And then he goes on this long kind of explanation of one things. Look how many times the word one comes up here. Because there is one body and there's one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope and you were called one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Look at all those ones there. This is a theme of unity that you see kind of coursing through this. And so a couple of questions, preliminary questions before we get into the meat of the message. The first is this. Well, what unity, whose unity are we preserving? Because there's a lot of language and dialogue out there, even in our world, about, hey, we as human beings need to unite. We need to unite against this, unite against that. Is this some sort of man-made unification? Is it something that humans are generating? And the answer, obviously, if you heard that scripture or read that scripture with us just a minute ago, is no, this is something greater. This is something deeper and bigger than something that's human generated. This is the unity of the Spirit. And I want you to notice that Spirit is not lowercase, that Spirit is uppercase. So he's not talking about just a spirit of things in general, a sentiment or an environment of something. He's literally talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So what we are encouraged, what we are given the job of preserving here is the unity of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. This is something that the Holy Spirit then has created. And I want you to get this because the church, and this is written within the context of a church, the church is an anomaly in all of history and all of culture. Because the church is something that God has carved out of not just one nation, not just one region of the earth or the world. This is something that God has done across humanity. If you understand, if you read to the end of the New Testament, you really see this in the book of the Revelation. That you see that God calls from all tribes and all tongues and all peoples and all cultures and all ethnicities and all races and all geographies and all nationalities. He calls people who have been saved through Jesus Christ. It's not just about Jews. It's not just about Greeks. It's not just about Americans. It's about people. And you see these people who are diverse as they can be. It's not about white or black or Jew or Greek or Gentile. It's about all people of all places and all times who have been put together under Christ. Listen, the church is the absolute last place you should see any of those man-made divisions because God has created something in the unity of the Spirit. We'll talk more about that as we go on. And he says, make every effort. Focus in on that phrase. It's the Greek word spedazo. And it literally means three things. To make every effort is three things. First of all, be prompt. In other words, be quick, be attentive, run to it, be about it. And he says, not only do you need to be prompt, but you need to be persistent. Keep doing it. Don't stop. It's not just you give one great effort and then it's done. You keep giving that great effort. And then he says, and be meticulous about it, or be painstaking about it. So to make every effort is to be prompt, to be persistent, to be painstaking in regard to preserving the unity of the Spirit. That's the job. That's a big job. And the second thought that I wanted, preliminary thought, is this. Okay, exactly when we say unity, what are we talking about? Our English word unity comes from an old French word that means one. Now, I want you to think back to the passage in Ephesians we just read. How many times did he use that? The word unity is exactly what he's talking about. This oneness, this theme of oneness that you see. The dictionary defines it with five definitions, and all of them are great. It literally means the condition of being one. It means the combination of multiple things. We just talked about that into one. It talks about something as a whole. There's a wholeness to it. There's a completeness to it. It talks about something that is at harmony or in harmony. And then fifthly, it talks about a singularity among many individuals. That's what unity is. And I want you to notice that as we go through the Bible, particularly the New Testament, there's a theme of this exactly for the reasons that I just described to you, that God wanted to make one people out of many. And so he saved people and put them in the church in general. And that's who we are. If you're a believer, you are a part of that one thing. So there's this theme that you see. If you remember, what was it, 1st of January, we did a sermon in this series that we talked about koinonia. You remember that term? It's the Greek word for fellowship. Well, koinonia focuses, it kind of captures this idea of oneness because it focuses on what we have in common. So let me hold your place in Ephesians, but let me drop back to a passage we used last week in Philippians 2. And I want you to see this idea come out of that. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He begins to give us a prescription, if you will, on how we can make our unity healthy in this church, in a church, in the church in general, okay? First of all, he says, be of the same mind. In other words, think and see things and people the way that God thinks and sees them. Get the mind of Christ about them. And he says, and if you're having trouble doing that, make sure that you maintain the same love. Understanding like God that people are going to let you down, that people are going to be different, that it's not going to always going to be easy. We'll come back to that thought here in just a minute too. But be of the same mind and of the same love, and be of a common spirit. Now, dropping to pick up the Ephesians passage we've already been in, he talks about keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, for there's one body and one Spirit. Do you understand this? That the same Holy Spirit that indwelt the Apostle Paul several thousand years ago, that Holy Spirit that said, hey, Paul, write the letter to the Ephesians. Hey, Paul, say this to the Philippians. Hey, Paul, write this letter to the Corinthians. Hey, Paul, when you go to Athens, say this. Hey, Paul, when you're in Corinth, say that. That same Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that worked the miracles of power that you read in the book of Acts, the same Holy Spirit who brought this bond of unity to people from all these different geolocations and ethnicities and languages and cultures, that same Holy Spirit lives in you. That same Holy Spirit lives in me. God is still doing a work. God has given us that same work in this place and this time. You weren't born 200 years ago. You're not going to be born 100 years in the future. You're here now for a reason, and God intends that you as a believer be about that work. So be of a common spirit. A fourth prescription that he gives for maintaining a healthy unity is this. Participate together in one purpose. Be intent, he said in Philippians, on one purpose. In another letter to the church in Corinth, he said something very similar. He said, stop arguing among yourselves. Let there be real harmony so there won't be divisions in the church. I plead with you, be of one mind, united in thought and in purpose. That means it's work. You can't just sit back and expect everybody else to do it. You can't sit back if your temperament is passive in regard to, well, I kind of let the world kind of flow to me and I kind of go with the flow. This is one of those times that God is calling you to kind of swim upstream and say, hey, you've got to jump in and participate in this. You've got to reach out. You've got to attempt to do this and let me empower it. And the fifth thing is, he says, share in a common pursuit. You want your unity to be healthy? The prescription is share in the common pursuit. Romans 14 says, let us pursue the things that make for peace. That's a pursuit. And the things that build up one another. Now, there are purposes, there are goals that you're going for, and then there are manners of achieving those goals. Listen, it's not an ends justifies the means thing. How you live makes a difference, he's saying. So have unity as a goal, but then live like you're trying to achieve that purpose or that goal. So those are the five things that he kind of gives his prescription. And so as we kind of look at how do we preserve unity, how do we protect unity in this church or in the church, I'm going to give you five realities we have to live within, all right? The first one is simply this. Realize that people are going to let you down. The Bible is not written in a vacuum. It's not written from a utopic kind of standpoint. It's written with an understanding that people are going to fail, that you are going to fail, and people are going to let you down. We're not always going to be in our A game. We're not always going to be fuzzy and cozy and warm. Sometimes we're going to be a little prickly. Sometimes people are going to say things or think things based on what you said. We've all encountered that this week, haven't we? Well, that wasn't what I meant. I wonder what they meant by that. Why did they say it that way? We start trying to read into things. People are going to let you down. I'm going to let you down. You're going to let me down as well. In Ephesians 4, he says, so how do we deal with that? You understand that you need to be patient with each other. Don't rush to judgment. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't be so quick to be offended or to get angry. Be patient with one another. Make allowance for each other's faults. You know he's kind of a loose cannon. You know she kind of jumps to conclusions. She's kind of snotty and snobby. Okay, I know that about them, or they know that about me. And here's just to take it a little bit deeper. Guys, sometimes evil gets a hold on people. Sin gets a hold on people, even believers. And sometimes there's a season where things are really difficult. Don't quit. Understand people are going to let you down. You remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, God lets the sun shine on the good and the bad. He lets rain fall on the good and the evil. God is patient, Romans 2 tells us, to bring about repentance in us. So understand that. Walk with the Lord in that. And so if you want to preserve unity, be very, very quick about jumping to judgment because people are going to let you down. You know, a second thing that's extended off that thought I just said is this, that sometimes you can have really great doctrine. You can be discipled well. You can know all the right answers and have really great theology and still have problems in your fellowship. That happens even in the best of churches. Paul, in Philippians, it's like he's writing and he stops and he makes a personal note. And don't you know that when they read it, these two people went, oh man. Have you ever been in church and got singled out like that? Man, I remember one time when Linnell and I were in college, we were kind of but not really dating because she was dating somebody else. But I would pick her up and take her to church. And that was kind of my thing because I knew this was the girl I wanted to marry eventually. And so we're in church one Sunday night. We're in a big church. First Baptist Church Amarillo. If you've ever been there, it's this beautiful, amazing, old school auditorium. God, it's amazing. It's so beautiful. big high ceilings and stained glass windows and pews and this big balcony that runs around. And behind the balcony, even going up further, was something they called a crow's nest. And our pastor, Dr. Moore, great man, love him to death. He had the voice of God. He had that deep, kind of southern resonating. He had this, just when he talked, you just went, I'm pretty sure the Lord just spoke, because that's what God has to sound like. You know, he had that voice. And we're sitting there, we're in the back of the balcony. And behind us in the crow's nest was one of my really good friends, another college kid, and our music minister's son, who were best buddies. And they were up there, back of the crow's nest, and they were talking and laughing and doing some stuff. And right in the middle of the service, Dr. Moore is preaching. He's standing there at the podium, and he stops, and he looks at them, and he points. Well, he's pointing right at Linnell and I, because they're right behind us. And guys, I ducked. Now, I wasn't doing anything wrong, but I ducked. And he just said, cut it out. And it got really quiet. The whole auditorium just froze, because you think, next thing, he's going to come up there, and he's going to whoop somebody. Well, Paul does that here. He's having this conversation with the Philippians. He says, hey, by the way, I need you to do this. I urge Euodia and Syntyche. Those two women need to work together. And listen to what he says about these two women. These aren't just two fresh to the faith people. He said, help these two women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. And he lists some other workers. These women had great theology. Guys, they'd been in the battle. They had warred for the gospel. They had prayed and probably been persecuted and been through all the strife and the struggle. And yet, these two women can't get along. And so he literally stops in the middle of the sermon and says, cut it out. Don't you know it went quiet in the room when they read this letter? And he says to the church, listen to this. He says, I urge you to urge these two women. He doesn't just say, hey, make sure these two women get it worked out. He says, you help them. It's not just about us. It's about the church. And he says, listen, people are going to let you down. You can have great doctrine and bad fellowship. So the church needs to work on the fellowship. Here's the deal. A lot of people move from church to church to church because they get let down. Folks, there is no such thing as a perfect church. You know that? If there were, you wouldn't be invited, because you'd mess it up. The church is full of very imperfect beings. They just happen to be saved, and they're trying to walk this journey with Christ. And sometimes they have bad days or bad seasons. People are going to let you down. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German pastor who was martyred during World War II, said this about this idea. He said, you know, he who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself is going to be a destroyer of the latter. Wow, that's powerful. We have these high ideologies of what a ministry should be. I remember in another church, I had a woman come to me one time. I actually worked with her husband, and she comes to me and she says, we have this ideal of what a youth group should look. I was a youth minister. What a youth group should look like. And she goes to 2 Timothy. She lists this, and it's great ideology. And I just remember looking at her and said, you understand these are teenagers we're dealing with, right? She wouldn't hear it. High ideology. But completely missed the point. We believe in this kind of community. We're dealing with really, really imperfect adolescents trying to create that community. By the way, we see this in marriage and marriage counseling a lot. There are some people who are in love with the notion of being married more than they are in love with the person they married. And it shows up in problems in the marriage. Marriage is not a relationship between two perfect beings. At least it's not in my house. One of us is perfect, one of us isn't. And I'm the one who isn't. It's probably the same in your marriage too. Same thing in the church. People are going to let you down. Second thing to preserve and protect unity in the church is you must choose encouragement over criticism. Notice I've bolded choose, because that's the operable word. That's the verb. Choose encouragement over criticism. It says in James 4:11, he says, don't criticize or speak evil about each other, dear brothers. If you do, you will be fighting against God's law. Stop and let that soak in. You'll be fighting against God's law of loving one another. You're actually declaring that the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. You're declaring it wrong. Here's what I've learned. I've been studying spiritual gifts for 40 years. I've written a book on spiritual gifts, a study on spiritual gifts. A lot of people think they have the spiritual gift of critiquing. Guys, I hate to pop your bubble, but it's not a spiritual gift. What the Bible prescribes then is rather than critiquing, contribute. Let's pull alongside, work with him. Let me give you a verse out of Romans chapter 14. Paul writes, why then criticize your brother's actions? Why try to make him look small? That's how you know it's criticism. When they're trying to diminish you, or when you're trying to diminish them, when you're trying to make them look less or small, that's criticism. That's what the Bible warns us against. And he says, we're going to be judged one day, not by your ideals or not by their standards. You're going to be judged next to the standard of Christ. So be very careful with that. Here's what happens when you criticize. Four things happen. First of all, you lose fellowship with God. I think God kind of stops in the road and says, we're not going any further till you get this fixed. You may walk on, but he didn't. You expose your insecurities and your pride. You open yourself up to God's judgment. And you wound the fellowship of the church. So the scripture says, choose to encourage rather than to criticize. The third thing, remove the fuel from the controversy. Proverbs describes the fuel. Listen to what the writer of Proverbs says. Fire goes out for lack of fuel. Quarrels disappear when gossip stops. Man, you know those people, and I do too. They love palace intrigue. They love to find out what's going on the church, what's going on in the staff, what's going on with the boss, what's going on. You stand around the water cooler and you talk about it, begin to think, you know, they're really struggling and they're not that good. You see it all the time. There are talk shows on Sunday mornings while we're in church. There are political talk shows, and that's what they're doing. On Monday through Friday and Saturday, there's all sorts of sports talk guys that are talking about that kind of stuff. And it really is nothing more than highly paid gossip. So he says, remove the fuel of controversy. Don't gossip. Some kind of further definition from the scripture. Over in Proverbs chapter 20, the writer of Proverbs gives us some real practical stuff. He says, you know, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, don't even associate with the gossip. There may be a point that if you have someone in your life that this is what they do, every time you get together, you may have to just say, you know what, I'm not going to have coffee with you. I'm just going to step back from that. I don't need to do that. I know people who have had to do that, and it's really hard because then the gossip gets turned on them, but they do it. A couple of other definitions that we get from Proverbs 17, he said, a wicked man listens to evil lips. A liar pays attention to malicious tongues. So two more steps, practical steps. If you hear it, if you know you're about to hear it, you say, I don't want to listen to this. Don't even tell me. Shut it down. And thirdly, don't pay attention to it when you hear it. Don't take it to mind. Don't take it to heart. Remove the fuel from the controversy. Reality number four is this. Reconcile God's way. There are ABCs. There's three steps to reconciling God's way. We talked about this a little bit last week. I want to give you some definition on it this week. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus gives us the protocol. How do you deal with problems in a fellowship or in a relationship or in the church? Number one, A, always begin with a private conversation. Listen to what he says. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Remember the difference between criticism and encouragement. Criticism seeks to diminish. Encouragement seeks to build up. So go to them, not criticizing, but go to them and say, I want to build you up. I want to help you through this hard thing here. He says, if they listen to you, you've won them over. You can stop at A. How cool is that? I have some friends in the ministry think, oh no, it has to go all the way through A, B, and C. No, it doesn't. Jesus said, if they listen to you, you've won them over. Problem solved. There's a resolution there. There's a reconciliation there. But if they don't, they won't listen, then you take one or two others along. And then he quotes the Old Testament, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now stop right there. That's B. B is you bring a couple of trustworthy people with you. Do you know this is where we get the context of the verse we quote all the time, that where two or more are gathered, there I am among them? That's not a verse that says, listen, when we're together in a hospital room praying for somebody, or when we're together in a Bible study, or when we're together at school, or when we're together at work, and there are two or more of us there, the Lord is there. Listen, if you're a believer and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit the way we talked about at the beginning of this message, guess what? Holy Spirit's always there. You can have a grand worship service with just you. This has to do with confirming truth, confirming facts in regard to a problem within the fellowship. And so you bring people with you to confirm that. He goes on to say in verse 17, if they refuse to listen then tell it to the church. That's going to be C, the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, then you dismiss them. I guess that could be a D. You treat them as a pagan or a tax. You say, listen, we can't fellowship with you right now till this gets solved. But there's a stop at every point to say, okay, it's been resolved. It's good. So A is always start with a private conversation. B is bring a couple of trustworthy people with you to confirm. And C is then you tell it to the church. You understand the church has the final say in matters of dispute and discipline. That way it's done very specifically. There's a protocol to it. The goal is reconciliation and restoration. It's not figuratively spanking somebody in public the way a lot of people want it to be. When we approach it with that, then we're approaching it wrong when we approach it with that mindset. It's all about bringing reconciliation and restoration. A fifth thing to help us make sure that our unity is strong is to support your church leaders. And that may sound odd, but one of the things you see in any organization, not just the church, but you see it a lot in the church as well, is there's always somebody, an outlier, who says, you know what? What they're doing probably could be done better, and I think I could be the guy who does it. In the Old Testament, there's a really clear example of this. You may be familiar, if you've read the Old Testament in Exodus and Numbers, about something called the rebellion of Korah. Let me kind of go there and talk to you about it. But before that, let me give you this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We read this a couple of months ago when we did our inauguration of our most recent elders here at the Heights, and we talked through this. But here's what Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. Honor those leaders who work hard for you, who have been given the responsibility of urging and guiding you along in your obedience. Overwhelm them with appreciation and love. Get along among yourselves, each of you doing your part. Guys, this is very important. Let me give you the illustration out of the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 16, we are introduced to Korah. Now, here's the context. God has brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and he's taking them from Egypt to the promised land. Now, you remember, that took about 40 years because God was developing something within the people. In fact, there was a whole generation that ended up dying out because they couldn't get it. But early on, in the midst of it, Moses has been made the leader. Now, if you know anything about Moses, you know Moses had a past. He had plenty of baggage. He had spent 40 years as a fugitive in the desert. And God calls him out of that and says, go get the Israelites. Well, Moses' background was that he was a Levite by training. That means that his great, 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 great 400 years before grandpappy, Levi, had been the leader of one, he had been one of the sons of Jacob. And so they divided the nation by these tribes, and they all had the name of one of these brothers. Well, the tribe of Levi, or the group of Levi, they were going to be given the charge of worship and leading worship among the people. They took care of the tabernacle. They prescribed the sacrificial system and all of that stuff. The Levites were the ones who did that. Well, listen to this about Korah. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of who? Levi. So way back down, he was descended of Levi. He had the same lineage. He had the same background as Moses. And to be real honest, he probably may have even been a better man than Moses. But there's a problem. God didn't call Korah. God called Moses. God assigned Moses that job. Here's what you need to know about your church leadership. Here's what you need to know about your church staff or your church elders. There's probably any number of people in the room who could do as good a job. There's one distinction. You weren't called to it. They were. God, in his wisdom, chose to call Moses. God, in his wisdom, chose to call them. And so Korah doesn't like this. It says that he began to rally people around him. He went to some friends of his in the tribe of Reuben. He went to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. And he went to a guy by the name of On, the son of Peleth. And it says that they became insolent. They are the leaders. They are the nucleus of this. And it says that they went and got 250 others. And these weren't just your average Joes. These were leaders. These were people who were a part of the council, it says in verse 2. And as a group in mass, they come and confront Moses and Aaron. And they say to them, "You've overreached." How many times have we heard that in our world today? "You've gone too far. You're trying to act like you're something that we're not. You know what? We're the same as you." Korah would say, "I'm a Levite just the same." And look what they say. "The whole community is holy. It's not just you." Was there any untruth to that? Well, not really. But God had assigned Moses and Aaron to this job. "Why then do you set yourself up above the Lord's assembly?" And I want you to see Moses' reaction. He does what we're supposed to do. He goes to the Lord with it. He falls face down before the Lord. And so there's all this discussion, and in verse 31, we pick it up. And when all this discussion was done, it says that the Lord kind of spoke through it, and it says, under Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and On, it says the ground under them split apart. Now guys, not this church, but I have been in churches in the past that I've wished God would reenact this. Not going to lie. It says the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all those associated with them together with their possessions, and they went down alive into the realm of the dead with everything they owned, and the earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. Wow. God makes a statement, doesn't he? And then not only that, but the 250 people who were with them, who basically were trying to usurp the worship and the authority in the community, in the nation. It says, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. God takes this very seriously. Here's why. Disunity destroys direction and momentum. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, hey, make sure you're doing everything you can to follow them. The writer of Hebrews would pick up this echo, and he would say this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Folks, here's something that I live with every moment, every day. I got an answer for you. And that's terrifying. So help a brother out. Our elders understand that. Our staff understands that. There are times that we are moved to tears because of things that happen. Because people will disappoint you, right? That's what we said. But we have to give an answer for that. So let them do this, he says, with joy, not with grief. For this would be, and this is a really interesting statement to end on, this would be unprofitable for you. Not, you would expect him to say, this is so unprofitable for them. But he says, it's unprofitable for you when you don't do that. And you guys are beautiful about that. I'm just giving you the biblical instruction so you have the full teaching on this. He says, this is unprofitable for you if you do that. Unity then really becomes you. It really becomes about what you do. So three questions as we wind up today, as we end. First is this. After everything we've talked about today, do you find yourself united with Jesus today? In other words, are you a believer? Are you in the church? Is the Spirit of God that dwelt in Christ, that dwelt in Paul, is the Spirit of God that dwells in you? If you're not, then we don't want you to walk out of here. We don't want you to leave this broadcast without understanding that it can be yours now. So we're going to pray through that here in just a minute. Second question then for the believers is this. Which one of the five realities that we just talked about, that people let you down, that you have to choose encouragement over criticism, that you have to remove the fuel of the controversy, do it God's way, and support your church leaders, which one of those are you wrestling with today? And then based on that thought, the third question is, what's one thing you can do this week to make every effort, to be prompt, to be persistent, and to be really painstaking or meticulous about preserving the unity in this church and in the church in general? Very specific thing for you guys. Let me pray over you as we wind up this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can once again come together. Lord, we don't take that lightly. But we know that all around our world, there are people who don't have the luxury that we have today. Lord, what a privilege it is that you've given us. So, Father, we pray that while we have this privilege, while we have this opportunity, we would be very prompt, we would be very persistent and very painstaking about preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Father, if there be one in this room or one online who has never trusted you as Savior, pray that he or she at this moment would just say, Jesus, I need to be forgiven. I need to know that my sins are taken away and that I am one with you. And I realize that can only happen through Jesus, not through me. And so I ask that you take away my sin. I believe that Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty. I believe his resurrection from the dead promises a life that is overcoming, that you can give me eternal life, and I trust him alone. Father, I pray that you would show me that one thing that I can do, that I can, one action, one thought, one attitude that I can take today or this week that can help preserve the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. May that be common in this people and in this place, Lord. Thank you for Jesus who makes it possible. In his name we ask, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.